Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, traveling through the book as a whole in 29 messages, and this morning marks just over our halfway point, number 15 of 29, and it brings us to chapter 9. The whole of the chapter is our sermon text this morning, and so as you turn there, if you've picked up a Bible from the back table, you'll find 1 Corinthians 9 on page 956. And would you stand one more time so that we might honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let us hear the reading of God's word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our cause? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And to those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being myself outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, I pray this morning that you would strengthen me to preach your word in power by your Holy Spirit. May the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Use this word to do all in our hearts that you desire. Lord, you know your people. You know where we are. You know our struggles. You know our joys. You know what we need. You know if we need convicted or encouraged this morning. Whatever it is, use your word, I pray, to that end, so that you might make us more like your Son, so that we in turn then may bring great glory to you, God our Father. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. It can sometimes feel hollow when individuals tell you what they would do in your circumstance when in fact they're very far removed from it. It's easier to give advice when you have no skin in the game, no cost to yourself. Like somebody saying, well, if I were in your position, I would just quit my job. It's a lot easier to say when their paycheck is guaranteed week by week, isn't it? Well, by the time you get to the end of 1 Corinthians 8, you may feel like Paul's words are a bit hollow. After all, he wasn't the one in Corinth wrestling with what to do with these brothers whose consciences were weak and thought that eating meat sacrificed to idols was wrong. And yet, he says to those who are strong, in verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You wonder how the Corinthians first heard that. When they heard this letter read, did they hear that and picture Paul maybe back in his home cutting off a nice bite of steak going, I would just do without meat forever if I were you guys, you know. It could feel a bit hollow. But if they heard it like that, unless the reader paused for any length of time when they were first hearing this letter read to them, they couldn't have entertained that thought for very long. Because immediately in chapter 9, Paul lays out clearly that he is a brother who practices what he preaches. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, I think, is showing us that Paul is not one who shouts from a distance but has no skin in the game. He's not one who says, I would be doing this, and yet he himself practices something different. Chapter 9, I think, functions in the whole of 8:1 through 11:1, which is our entire section here, to show us the substance of what Paul himself does, so that when he gets to chapter 11, verse 1, and says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, we might have in mind how it is that Paul lives, how he thinks, how he functions. Chapter 9 is very autobiographical. Paul saying, here's what I do. And therefore, what he would do with you in their situation is very clear. Now, just by way of reminder, it's been a couple of weeks, even if you were here 2 weeks ago, some of you weren't. The situation in Corinth was a difficult one. Corinth was filled with pagan temples. And so what would go on at these pagan temples is they would have religious festivals and religious worship services. And at these services, they would offer an animal in sacrifice to an idol that represented a pagan deity, pagan god. And so as they would do this, the whole of the animal wouldn't be consumed in the sacrifice. There would be some left over. And with that leftover, it would be taken to another area of the temple so that the temple really kind of doubled as a butcher shop, a place for religious worship services, but also in the back they would take the animal, slaughter it, and prepare it for consumption. And then the dining area in some of these temples would then serve as receptions for things like weddings or banquets. And everybody just knew if you were going to a wedding reception at the temple hall, dining hall, going to a banquet at the temple dining hall, then the meat that was going to be served to you was the meat that had probably just previously, maybe even the prior evening, been sacrificed to an idol. Not only that, some of the meat there that would have been slaughtered in the temple, again, doubling as a butcher shop, would then be taken to the market and sold. So even going to the market, just buying meat, you don't know, is this pound of meat one that's been sacrificed to an idol, or is this pound of meat one that hasn't? You might not know. This was causing concern among Corinthians. Can we eat this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? And the response wasn't uniform. It seemed that there was at least two groups. One group that argued something like this. Of course we can eat the meat. It's just meat. Yes, it's been offered to the statue, this idol representing a pagan deity, but we know the idol's nothing. We know the God this idol supposedly represents doesn't exist. There's only one true God that exists. And so this has just been meat laid before a statue, no more, no less. And so, therefore, of course we can eat it. And so you would have a group then, no doubt, who would go down. If the wedding reception was at the temple dining hall, absolutely we're going to go there and we're going to eat up and enjoy the meat. It's nothing. But there was another group in the church of Corinth who through former association with idolatry, Paul says, felt very much like when they themselves had offered that meat to an idol, they were offering it to a real god in their minds. This pagan deity was one that they had devoted their lives to. So for them to eat that meat that had been offered to an idol felt very real. It was sinful in their own hearts. They believed it to be wrong. And the Bible makes clear in other texts, specifically in Romans 14, the Bible makes clear, if we do something that we think is sinful, even if it's objectively not sinful to do it in and of itself, it's sinful for us. Paul gives the example in Romans 14. If you think eating certain foods is sinful, then even if food is not sinful in and of itself, then it really is for you. That is, subjective sin really is a category in the Bible and a category in our lives. And so this caused concern for Paul. His concern was, what if these brothers who in their consciences knew, look, there's nothing wrong with eating this meat, it's just meat. And they were right about that. But what if these brothers were down at the temple dining hall eating at one of these banquets, eating meat, and you had one of these other brothers who had come along, and he had a weaker conscience. And so he's walking by and he sees his brother in the temple dining hall eating that meat. And in his heart, he feels like it would be sinful to do that. But seeing his brother, he's tempted. Well, if it's okay for him, then maybe I should eat as well. And he eats, but the whole time he's eating, unlike his brother, he doesn't have a clean conscience before the Lord. He's being convicted. What I'm doing is wrong. And yet he's doing it. Then what he's doing is hardening his heart. And so Paul warns them and says, listen, don't use your rights to be a stumbling block to your weaker brothers, leading them to do something they think is wrong. Specifically, we read really Paul's summation, his exhortation, if you go back to chapter 8, starting in verse 9, Paul lays this out. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The right of yours, Paul's referring to, is eating meat sacrificed to an idol. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his own conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Destroyed perhaps because the brother would come in and eat the meat, and that would send him down a road, hardening his heart, sinning, hardening his heart more, and so on. The brother for whom Christ died, verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. And then Paul's big statement at the end of chapter 8, verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And that leads us back then to where we begin. Chapter 9 then shows that Paul's statement in chapter 8, verse 13, is an easy one for Paul to make because of the principle by which he lives his life. So what I want us then to see this morning as we look at chapter 9 are some principles that I think we need to see and live by that Paul shows us that he lives by. And I think chapter 9 then will be just another piece. I said 2 weeks ago, chapter 8 I think gave us one piece in our response to how do we live our lives in this world where even in our own congregation we may have strong consciences and weak consciences about certain things. Chapter 9 I think gives us one more step because it gives us some principles I think we need to learn from. The first principle that I want to draw from in chapter 9 is this. We need to know and understand what our Christian rights or liberties are. We need to know and understand what our Christian rights and liberties are. This is the truth I just want us to see from the text. I think it's the prevailing truth in the first 14 verses of chapter 9. In fact, interestingly, most of chapter 9 is Paul arguing for one specific right. And it's not really the main point of the text. But nonetheless, I want us to see it. And I want us to see that we need to know and understand what our Christian rights or liberties are. The reason this is important is because sometimes we call things sin that really aren't sin. They're liberties we have. And at other times, we call things Christian liberties or our rights that really are just sinful practices. Paul makes clear in chapter 9 that he understands what his rights and liberties are, and he understands where there are constraints in his life, where things would be sinful practices. Again, in the first 14 verses, he argues for one specific right. This right is the right to get paid or to be provided for when he labors spiritually among the church at Corinth. He starts out in the first couple of verses just arguing, obviously, that he's an apostle. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. So Paul just starts right out of the gate. Listen, I'm an apostle. One of the requirements for an apostle is he had to see the resurrected Christ. Now, that didn't happen in Jesus' earthly ministry, even after the number of days when Jesus had been raised from the dead and yet wandered around. But rather on the time when Paul was on his road to Damascus, the resurrected Christ appeared to him so that Paul saw him. And Jesus Christ commissioned Paul to be an apostle, to carry authority, to found churches, to plant churches, to fulfill the Great Commission. And Paul had done that. And so he's saying to them, listen, others may question that, but you shouldn't. Because you were the ones that I brought the gospel to. You had not known the gospel until I came. There wasn't a church at Corinth until I came and founded that church. I'm your father in the faith. So Paul's saying to them, listen, maybe others can question my apostleship. You most definitely shouldn't. And along with that apostleship then came rights. Paul begins to ask questions starting in verse 3 and wondering through verse 7. Surely I have these rights. He says, this is my defense. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? The idea being, if we come and minister the gospel to you, do I not have the right to be fed by you? To be given drink by you? To be provided for in that way? Of course I do. Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Paul says, not only that, but I also have the right to bring somebody along with me. I have the right to get married to a believing wife. I could have brought her along and ministered among you and worked to found the church at Corinth and said, hey, tonight, who is it that's feeding us for dinner? Me and my wife. He had the right to do that, didn't he? He asked in verse 6, is it Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Of course, he's making the point, no, Barnabas and I aren't an exception. We have that right as well. And then he begins to ask just questions that should make them realize the truth to the point he's making. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk. Paul says, just think about this logically for a second. Just take some examples here, Paul says. When a soldier goes to fight a battle for you, do we expect him to be able to provide for himself at his own expense, you know? Kind of work and make a living on the side? Yes, and take up the gun and fight the enemy? Well, of course not. The expectation for any soldier is that he would be provided for. He's doing a service on our behalf. Or he asks the question, what about the one who plants a vineyard? That is, you have a vineyard and you hire a servant. I want you to tend to the vineyard. Well, if he's there working, does the servant there who's tending to the vineyard have a right to take a grape and eat it? Well, of course he does. Or another question, one who's tending your flock, does he not have a right to some of the milk? Well, of course he does. Paul says, look, logically, this works out. I have a right to these things, even in these examples. But if they were going, yeah, I'm just not sold on it, Paul, he ratchets it up a little bit. In verse 9, he begins to show them, look, even the law points us in this direction. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It's written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy 25:4, this text. When the oxen are threshing out the grain, you don't muzzle them. This verse, Deuteronomy 25:4, falls into a section in which in two chapters Moses is writing about our concern for our brothers and sisters, for others in Israel. He's writing this about treating your neighbors well. And in the middle of it is this text about oxen. You know, is it because Moses is writing and goes, oh yeah, take care of the oxen as well. Now back to your neighbors, you know. I don't think so. Paul doesn't think so either. He asks, is this for oxen that God's concerned? No, no, no. I think the idea in Deuteronomy 25:4 is probably something like this. I think Paul's probably talking about a situation where you have either borrowed or rented some oxen from your neighbor. So you can imagine if Tom, for example, is my neighbor and he does all of his farm work and I don't have any oxen, but I need something to help me thresh out the grain. So I rent from Tom. I give him some money and he gives me his oxen for a day. And I take them out in the field to thresh the grain. And what if I think to myself, you know what? If I muzzle these oxen so that they don't eat grain, then I'm going to have more grain than I would. This is going to be a help for me. Now, if they were my oxen, I wouldn't muzzle them. After all, to have weak and tired oxen at the end of the day isn't helpful. They can't do much work for you the next day when you're going to need them again. But the next day, they're going to be back in Tom's hands. So what do I care? So I decide to muzzle my oxen, or muzzle Tom's oxen, rather, that I'm renting. I send them through the field. They don't eat anything. They're weak. They're tired. I have a lot of grain. I send them back to Tom. I've done unjustly toward my neighbor. So you have the text, yes, deals with oxen, but Paul's right. This is really a text, like all the others in Deuteronomy 25, about loving my neighbor, treating him justly. So Paul points out, first of all, that text is prevailing about being just to those who are serving you, being just to those who are helping you and providing for you. And I think Paul is making that larger point and saying, look, but even if in the illustration the oxen eat, then surely this text points us in the direction of, if I as an apostle come and serve you spiritually, you're going to treat me justly. You're going to provide for me. You're going to care for me. If even the oxen gets to eat, then surely we get to eat as well. This is why Paul lays out very clearly in verses 11 and 12. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Then starting in verse 13, he says, let me give you another example from the Old Testament. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? The priests, they work among the temple, they get to eat. Not only that, he says, but if you're still not convinced, Jesus Christ said the same thing, verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. When did the Lord proclaim that? When did Jesus say that? Probably Paul's referring to Luke chapter 10, verse 7. When Jesus sent out the 70 or the 72, and he fully expected that when they go out and they minister, some would be putting them up at their houses and feeding them. It was just part of the deal. Fully expected it. And so here's what he says in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his shelter. If this is not convincing enough, I don't know what more to say, right? Paul's making very clear he has the right for them to be providing for him shelter, food, and drink while he's there. He shouldn't have to work on the side for these things. Now, he wrote a lot to make that point, and as I said at the beginning, this is what's interesting. This isn't his main point. There are other texts where he argues this way, and it is his main point. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul will argue, provide for your elders, especially those who labor over you in the word and preaching and teaching. This is his point. It's not his point here. Look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. This isn't Paul's point. He's argued convincingly, but his point isn't so that they might understand and now begin to provide for him. What it's showing us, though, very clearly is that Paul understood his rights as a believer, doesn't he? Let me show you that he also understood his limitations. He understood areas where things were sin. In verses 19 through 23, Paul's going to make an argument. We'll look into it in more detail in a second, but he's going to make an argument that when he comes to people, he tries to make sure there's no obstacle in the way of the gospel. And so to Jews, he lives a certain way. And with Gentiles, he lives and behaves a certain way. Here's what he writes in verses 20 and 21. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. What Paul's saying here is that when he's with the Jews, who think of themselves as under the law of Moses, obligated to abstain from certain foods, obligated not to work on Saturdays, Paul says, when I'm with the Jews, I live as one under the law. What he means is, when I'm with them, I abstain from pork. You know, I love bacon, but when I'm with the Jews, I don't eat it. That's what Paul's saying. I don't mind dusting my furniture on Saturdays, but when I'm with the Jews, no work done. Now, Paul understands, though, this. He has a right. He said, listen, I'm not under the law of Moses. I'm not obligated to do that. But this is what I do, that there may be no obstacle to the Jews hearing the gospel. Now, when he's with the Greeks, when he's with Gentiles, he lives differently. To those outside the law, he lives as one outside the law. That is to say, when he's with the Gentiles and they say, hey, we're going to have kangaroo bladder and bacon, he says, bring it on. Give me a double port. I hope you had a lot of kangaroo bladder today because I'm hungry, right? This is how Paul lives with them. When they're dusting the furniture on Saturdays, he says, throw me a cloth, man. I'll get right in there with you. Right? He's living as one outside the law because he knows he's not under the law of Moses. He's free to treat every day alike. He's free. All foods have become clean. But at the same time, he understands his restraints. He says, but I don't mean I'm not under the law of God. I'm actually under the law of Christ. So if the Gentiles had said, let's eat some bacon, Paul would have said, bring on the bacon. And they said, hey, after our bacon, let's go down and be intimate with the temple prostitutes. He would have said, no, thank you. I can't do that. I'm under the law of Christ, and the law of Christ will tell me that there is not even to be a hint of sexual immorality in my life. Paul knew his restraints. You see, this is what he's arguing. I know my rights, and therefore I know what I'm free to do. But I also understand the law of Christ. I know my limitations. So again, this isn't the main point of the text, but this is important for us, and so I want to make this my first point. As believers, it's important for us to know and understand what our Christian rights and liberties are. Not the main point of the text, but an important prefatory remark. Why? Because it sets up what's to come. The second truth, then, I want to just to see in the text is this. We need to be willing to let go of our rights for the sake of the gospel. We need to be willing to let go of our rights for the sake of the gospel. Now, you'll notice in walking through the first 14 verses, I skipped verse 12. Or at least the second part of verse 12. In the second part of verse 12, Paul says this, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 15, again, he's making clear, I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. This is consistent in Paul's life. This is how he lived. If you wanted to argue that something was sinful, that is actually a Christian right, Paul would come out fighting. So if you were to say, hey, you better be circumcised or you'll be sinning, Paul would come out swinging. Are you kidding me? No. We have the right to be circumcised or not to be circumcised. Neither one of those commends us before God. If you were to say to Paul, ministers of the gospel can't be paid, shouldn't be paid, Paul would say, oh yeah, I'll fight you tooth and nail on that point. They should be paid. It's their right to be paid. But then he would take Timothy, and as they were getting ready to go evangelize Jews, and you know what he would say to uncircumcised Timothy? Again, the brother who would argue tooth and nail, circumcision, no circumcision, neither one of them commends you before God. It doesn't matter what you do. To Timothy, as they're getting ready to go evangelize Jews, he would say this, Timothy, as an uncircumcised man, I'm asking you to be circumcised so that we might put no obstacle in the way of the Jews hearing and believing the gospel. Now, I don't know what that means. Perhaps their first stop would have been at the bathhouse or something. But some way, Paul knew this might serve as an obstacle, and it doesn't need to. And in Paul's own life toward the Corinthians, if taking money from them in any way might hinder their hearing and believing the gospel, Paul said, I'll lay down that right. And he did. He did lay it down. Here's what he says in verses 15 through 18. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground of boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, then I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right. Paul says, I realize I have the right to take money, to be fed, to be clothed, to be provided for, to be given drink, to be given shelter. But I'm giving up that right because I don't want there to be among anyone's thought something like this. Yes, he's preaching the gospel to me, but it's probably just because he doesn't want to do other work and he wants us to feed him. It's probably just because he wants to make a name for himself. Actually, taking money would have helped Paul make a name for himself. Kind of think of it like brand name clothing. You know, you look at a shirt and you think, that's just ugly. And then you look and it's like $150. You go, maybe it's nicer than I thought, you know. Well, that's how it worked in Corinth, right? You know, hey, how much you guys paying the guy speaking? We're paying him like $100,000. Oh my gosh, he must be great. Paul comes along, how much you guys paying him? We're paying him nothing. Oh, really? You know, it's just not worth it. Right? So in that context, if he had wanted to make a name for himself and he had wanted to get rich, taking money would have been a real help. But he didn't want to leave even a hint of a thought in anyone's mind that he had any other motivation for preaching the gospel than just the fact that he had been entrusted from the Lord to do it. He says, listen, necessity is laid upon me. Jesus Christ called me to preach the gospel. That's why I do it. And you want to know what my reward is, Paul says? My reward is doing this free of charge. That is, my reward is that Jesus Christ has changed my heart so much that those things, making a name for myself and having money, truly aren't my motivation. My reward is knowing that Christ has transformed me so much that I get to do this free of charge and I find delight in doing so. My reward is being able to say I'm putting no obstacle in the way of anybody hearing the gospel. No ability to question my motives. And because Paul's going to say to us in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ, I think this truth, this principle, is to be a guiding principle for us as well. You and I need to be willing to lay down things that are clearly our rights in certain occasions so that there may be no obstacle to the gospel. Even earlier this week, at different times, I spoke with Timothy, or last week maybe, Timothy and Zach. Timothy and Haley, as we know, are going to Salt Lake City. Zach Thompson, one of our interns who spoke last week, he and his wife Courtney are hoping to go to Salt Lake City as well, serve in the same way, evangelize Mormons. From the way I understand it from Zach, Mormons think that it is immoral for men to have beards, which is funny as just a quick side note. I think a lot of their major prophets had beards until a certain point, and then a guy didn't. My guess is he couldn't grow a beard, and so he got a word from the Lord that they shouldn't have beards. But nonetheless, here's where they are now. Men shouldn't have beards, so Zach tells me. And none of them should drink hot drinks, like coffee. So if Timothy and Zach are in Salt Lake City and they're going to go greet and meet with a number of Mormons so that they might share with them the gospel, wouldn't it be silly for them to come in? They presently both have beards and I think like to drink coffee. Wouldn't it be silly and insincere, or not insincere, unuseful for them to come in with their beards drinking coffee for this meeting? Because what the Mormons are going to see right off the bat is these are immoral men who care nothing about honoring their Creator. Now, is there anything wrong with having a beard? I sure hope not. No, of course there's nothing wrong with having a beard. Is there anything wrong with drinking coffee? Again, I sure hope not. No, there isn't. You can drink coffee. You can have a beard. If anybody tries to say it's a sin to drink coffee or to have a beard, I'll come out swinging. But you know what I would tell Timothy and Zach? You guys should probably shave and give up your coffee in those meetings. Lay down your rights. Are they rights? Sure, they're rights. But be willing to lay them down. Why let anything be an obstacle between those Mormons hearing and understanding and believing the gospel? Don't let anything be an obstacle to the gospel. Right? This must be our hearts. We must be willing to lay down our rights if necessary for the sake of the gospel. But this does then lead to a third point I want us to see in the text. Because that point can, I think, be something that we say, grant that. Yes, I'm willing to do it. and it not change our lives at all? So I want to show us a third point then from the text, and it's this. We need to live our lives with the intention and aim of winning others. We need to live our lives with the intention and aim of winning others. You see, I think this text has immediate direct application to Timothy and Zach. And there may be some of you who are going, man, I'm sure glad I'm not going to evangelize Mormons, you know. I love my beard and I love my coffee, you know. I get coffee all in my beard. It's great, right? But it may be the reason that you feel so comfortable and thankful that you're not Timothy and you're not Zach is because maybe you're not being as intentional about seeking to win others to Christ as these brothers are. You see, this is what Paul makes clear to the Corinthians as he goes along, that what he said at the end of chapter 8, I'll never eat meat if it makes my brother stumble, was something he can say in sincerity of heart because it's the way he lived his life. It's how he lived his whole life. Look at chapter 9, starting verse 19. Though I'm free for all, I've made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. Paul says, this is just how I live. So of course I can take up your particular circumstance about eating meat and tell you exactly what I would do in there, and I know what I would do, because this is how I live. I live with an intention and an aim. I want others to come to Christ. I want to win them. This is why Paul said in the verses we read, 20 and 21, so when I'm with the Jews, I have an intention and an aim. I want them to come to Christ, and so I put no obstacle to the gospel. Do I need to abstain from eating bacon to win the Jews? I will never eat bacon if necessary to win the Jews, because I live my life intentionally with an aim to win them to Christ. If I'm with the Gentiles, do I need to say, throw on a double portion of kangaroo bladder? I'll do it. Because I have an aim and an intention. I want to win Gentiles. Verse 22, when I'm with the weak, what do? I become weak. Why? Because I have an aim and an intention. I want to win the weak. And so he ends verse 22, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. This is Paul's intention. It's his aim. And if we miss this point, that what Paul's saying here is that I have an intention and I have an aim in how I live my life, then verses 24 through 26, I think, make it plain. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. That's to say, don't go out there and run your race just to be running. Have an aim. Have an intention. You want to win it. Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Do you hear that? Paul has got a mission. He's got an aim. He doesn't wander through life as a believer aimlessly. He doesn't wander through life and just live life unintentionally. We'll see what happens in my life. Who knows? That's not how Paul lived. I've got a name. I want to win people to the gospel. I want to win Jews. I want to win Gentiles. I want to win the weak. I want to win the strong. If it requires me to be circumcised to win this people, I'll be circumcised. If it requires me eating pork to win this people, I'll eat pork. If it requires me not accepting pay, I'll not accept pay. Again, the reason that Paul can say what he says in chapter 8, verse 13, I know exactly what I would do if I'm in your situation, Corinthians. I would give up meat entirely. It's because this is how he lives. The decision had already been made. In Paul's heart, he's willing to do anything necessary to win people to Christ. And it is for sure in his heart. He doesn't treasure eating meat more than he treasures winning people to Christ. He doesn't treasure having a beard more than he treasures winning people to Christ. He doesn't treasure drinking coffee more than he treasures winning people to Christ, because this is his aim. This is the point of chapter 9. And so the question for us, I think, very clearly is this. Do we live life aimlessly? Do we live life unintentionally? Do we ask ourselves, what do I need to do to make sure there's no obstacle in the way of my neighbor hearing and believing the gospel? If we don't ask that, it may be because we don't have any aim to win our neighbor to Christ. Paul did. And I think he lays this out because he wants the Corinthians to have that aim. And the Scripture inspired Paul to write this down in this letter so that we could read it today, so that we too might have the aim. He writes this so that we might know and so that we might stop living life aimlessly, like a boxer boxing the air. No, let's live life with intentionality, with aim to see others come to Christ. In fact, let me say this as a final point. We need to understand, number four, we need to understand that a willingness to adapt our lives for the good of others is basic for the Christian. We need to understand that a willingness to adapt our lives for the good of others is just basic for the Christian. That is, what Paul's laying out in chapter 9 and what I've hopefully pulled out of the text appropriately, these aren't things that you need to do if you want to be a super Christian. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 isn't, you can live here and that would be great, but if you really want to be a serious Christian, then do this. No, no, no. What Paul's laying out in chapter 9 is just basic Christianity. This is just normal Christianity. This is how Christians live. This is how Christians think. This is how Christians act. They understand their gospel. They understand their rights, but they're willing to lay them down if they're an obstacle to the gospel. Christians, just normally, this is who we are. We have an aim to see others come to Christ, and we're willing to do whatever necessary within our constraints, within our limits, within under the law of Christ, to use our liberties or lay them down to see others come to Christ. Let me show you in the text why I'm saying that Paul sees this as just basic to the Christian. Look what he says in verse 23. He's talking about having become all things to all people that he might win some. And then he says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You see? I do this all so that others can have eternal life because I want to share with them in that eternal life. Or look at it again in verse 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What does he mean by disqualified? Is he going back to his race imagery and going, I'm carrying this illustration a little far, but sometimes you could start earlier. No. He's applying this to the Christian life. Paul disciplines his body, keeps himself under control, lest after preaching the gospel to others so that they might hear and believe and avoid hell, he might himself be there. Now, we hear those verses, I think, verse 23 and verse 27, and we go, whoa, Paul. I mean, you know the Lord, obviously. You're a believer, obviously. Why are you talking this way? I think the reason Paul talks this way is because he understands this. If he weren't characterized by love for the gospel, love for Christ, and love for the church, then he wouldn't really exude Christianity too well, would he? It's hard for someone to claim they're a believer and not love the gospel, not love Christ, and not love the church. In fact, this morning, if you claim to be a believer and you don't love the gospel and you don't love Christ and you don't love his church, I would say you might want to rethink where you are. They have very good reason to start doubting your salvation if you don't love the gospel, don't love Christ, and don't love his church. But Paul also knows that there are all kinds of things in his life that tempt him to go away from that. Even as we read in Genesis 4 last week, Paul knows in all situations in his life, sin is always crouching at his door. And there's always going to be there a temptation around him at all times to seek to exalt himself, to seek his own good, and to discard others so that he can make all things about himself. That temptation's real for Paul, right? Paul's not a cartoon character. He's a real person. We are real people. Don't you feel that temptation sometimes to make much of yourself? Don't you feel that pull to go, I really like my beard. I don't think I want to give it up. Or whatever that translates into your life. Paul knew that temptation and that reality around him. And so he said, what I do is I discipline myself so that I might make sure that my heart is continually driven toward loving Christ, loving the gospel, and loving his church, loving others coming to Christ more than I love riches or foods or drink or honor or whatever else. What Paul's showing us is what I'm about here, loving Christ, loving his church, loving the gospel, being able to do anything in order to love them well, is just basic for the Christian. Paul said, if I didn't do this, wouldn't you count me as one disqualified? If this didn't characterize my heart, wouldn't you be afraid that I'm not going to share in the blessings of the gospel? Because people who are converted love Christ, love his church, and love the gospel. And so what I want to say to us this morning is not, I think it would be a good idea if we want to be really serious about the faith to try to imitate Paul here. What I want to say to us this morning is if we're believers, I think we have to imitate Paul here. We have to have an aim in our life to win others to Christ and be willing to lay down whatever rights we have, if necessary, to win them. Our hearts must love the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners, was raised from the dead on the third day, so that if we believe in him, we can have eternal life. Must love that gospel message so much and want others to know it and believe it so much that we would be willing to do anything to eliminate all obstacles to them hearing, believing. So this morning then, as we come to the table, we often say this is a time where we're able to say in a visible way, Lord, we've heard and received your word. And our answer to your word this morning by faith is yes, we will obey it and thereby show that we are people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning as we come to the table, let that really have some substance. Ask yourself this morning, am I willing to do in my life what's necessary that I might live with an aim and with the intention of winning others to Christ? Am I willing to surrender whatever rights and circumstances that I need to, if necessary, to see others come to Christ? If you're not a believer this morning, then we would ask you not to take of this meal. But not because we want to hold out something from you. Actually, we want something for you. If you're not a believer this morning, then you, like all of us, have sinned and are under God's judgment because of your sin. But Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for sinners, and was raised from the dead on the third day so that if any of us place our faith in Jesus Christ, turning from our sins, our sins will be paid for, and his perfect life is credited to us. If you're not a believer this morning, I want to plead with you not to continue in your sin and thereby go to hell on the final day where you'll be thrown into a lake of fire forever. But repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ that you can live a perfect life. We here this morning who are Christians, that's what we've done. We've placed our faith in Christ. We're not saying we're better than you or I've lived more perfect than you. In fact, we're discarding that. That's not our boast. Our boast is that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for us to be forgiven, and our faith is in him. So if you're not a believer this morning, place your faith in him and then make that public by being baptized. So this morning, if you want to talk more about the gospel, more about becoming a Christian, I'd love to talk to you. If you've right now, even in your seat right now, just placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that's great. Come and talk to me and say, I want to make that public. I want to make it known. We'll baptize you. That is to say, we'll immerse you in water and bring you back up, showing that you've been united with Jesus Christ, who lived, who died and was buried, and who was raised from the dead, so that you will not only be forgiven of your sins, but raised like him on the final day. If you're a believer, you've professed your faith, through baptism you're a member in good standing with an evangelical church, then we want to invite you this morning to join as we come to the table. We're going to have a moment of silence, and that will allow the ushers to come forward, the musicians to get in place, but also just allow us a time to stop and reflect, perhaps pray. And let us ask ourselves, are we willing to answer Paul's charge to us in 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ? And I pray that our answer is yes. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table.